All right, I've got, like I said this morning, I've got five questions slated. We'll see how many we get to. We'll see. It depends on conversation. So the first one is going to come out of Ezekiel chapter 24. So if you want to go ahead and turn there while I set up the questions. So it has to do with a question around the shedding of blood and Israel's guiltiness of shedding that blood. So in Ezekiel 24, in verses 6 and following, the text reads, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it, and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making any choice. For the blood she has shed is in her midst, and she put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with the dust, to rouse my wrath, to take vengeance. I have set on the bare rock the blood she has shed, that it may not be covered." And so the question was rooted in, when I was preaching this particular chapter, just making sure that I just wanted to revisit it and make sure that we have a sound understanding of what's happening in this particular section. I had made reference in that particular sermon to how when sacrifices were made, that sacrifices would often be, the sacrificial blood would often be spilled into the dirt so that it wouldn't stain the rock. And here the text talks about how they spilled the blood on the rock. And there's no specific emphasis on the rock itself. The point that's being made is that the rock would be stained. There would be obvious evidence that blood had been shed. And so what's being communicated really all throughout Ezekiel chapter 24 is Israel's willful shedding of blood. Primarily their willful shedding of blood of their own people. And so the whole of Ezekiel 24 is kind of the high point and the culmination of God's judgment against Israel prior to the destruction of the city, the destruction of Jerusalem. Because then in 26 is what begins the section that we just concluded a couple weeks ago, where God starts giving the oracles of doom against the surrounding nations. And so just to clear up any misspeak there. So that's what's happening in that particular passage. So Israel is being held accountable and being declared as guilty and responsible for their own sinfulness, primarily in the frame of the shedding of blood. Thoughts, questions, follow up to that? Okay. The second question comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So jump forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So the specific question comes out of verse 36. So I'll read verse 36. I'll address the question, and then we'll pull it apart from there. So if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, and let them marry. It is no sin, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So the question is simply, in 7:36, is the man that's being referred to the betrothed to the woman, or is he the father of the woman? And the short answer, you can grab a chair and swing in, there's plenty of room, though. there's one on the corner. Just in time. So the direct answer to the question is that it's the betrothed man. And the reason why I'm solidly convinced that it's the betrothed man is both the context of what's being described 36 and following, and the context of what comes ahead of verse 36. So this whole section in 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 25, Paul is giving instruction to a betrothed couple, to the widowed and to the unmarried. Okay, and a betrothal is not the closest thing that we have as a comparison would be what we think of as engagement, but it's not the same. And the reason why it's not the same is because a betrothal period was there was a contractual agreement. And so you actually had to issue a certificate of divorce to end a betrothal. You don't have to do that to end an engagement. You know, people end engagements all the time, and it's basically just a verbal, I've changed my mind and I'm not going to marry you. And that's pretty much it. But during a betrothal period, there was a whole lot more to it than that. And so throughout this whole section, Paul is referring to the basic advice that he is giving to the unmarried, to the widowed, and to the betrothed. And what you see is time and time again, he mentions and he talks about during these present difficulties. So let's start reading in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say for this, for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Then he issues the instruction. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, then let them be married. So there's a little bit of ancient history that we have to know about in order to, I think, rightly understand what's happening in this passage. So in the year AD 51, there was a really devastating famine in that region of the world, and that most historians argue the effects of which were felt for well over 5 years, and which would have been right around the time that Paul is writing this particular letter. And so the advice that he gives when he's talking about this present distress, this present difficulty in this present situation, he's talking about the economic strain that is no doubt being placed on people because of a lack of food and a lack of means. And so Paul then is giving this wisdom to say, I'm not saying you shouldn't get married. I'm saying that given the current state of things, maybe it's wise and best to remain single. And then he issues the advice in verse 36. But better to feel the pressures of being married and having someone to provide for and someone to care for than to burn with passion and be given to sexual immorality. So that's kind of the general flow of what's happening here. There's also an element and an aspect where Paul absolutely believed. I am soundly convinced that Paul believed the second coming of Jesus was going to happen in his lifetime. And the reason why I think that is because of the way he writes about it. In this section of scripture, he is basically urging people, hey, the time is coming. The time of this world's passing away. It's near and it's going to come. And so we need to be We need to be focused on, and we need to be busy about the right things, and we need to be busy about the important things. You know, don't be distracted, don't be carried away. And then when you read in other places, when you read in 1 Thessalonians and when you read in 1 Corinthians, later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, when Paul talks about the second coming of Jesus, he talks about the second coming of Jesus as if it's, you know, going to happen at any moment. And here's what I would say to you. If Paul felt that way in AD 50, how much more should we feel that way in AD 2025? Right? And so hopefully there's the straightforward answer to the direct question. The direct question is, who is the antecedent of the he, him pronoun in verse 36? The one who is betrothed to the lady. And if he feels as though he is behaving in a way that is inappropriate, better to marry and be pure than to burn with passion and be given to sexual immorality. Thoughts, questions?
I agree with that.
Excellent.
All right. You want to get married rather than be constantly struggling.
Mm-hmm. And that's not the only place in the First Corinthian letter that Paul gives that advice. So he gives that advice other places, even in chapter 7, where he uses the words, better to marry than to burn with passion. Yeah.
I've got a question or comment. As a pastor, how would you counsel a couple if, say, the guy is lustful, but they're not really ready to get married?
I would encourage them probably to put a little bit more context around the word lustful for me first, before I get, because lustful is always sinful. And so if they're, like, if I were ever doing premarriage counseling with a young couple, and say, for example, the guy was still habitually using pornography, I would tell them they need to wait. Because if a man thinks that, oh, well, once I get married and I have a quote unquote appropriate outlet for that, oh, I'll be fine. He's sorely mistaken. Is that kind of what you mean by lust, or do you just mean like the burning with passion aspect?
Well, the burning with passion. Today, our society, it's so common for a guy and a girl just to move in together so they can,
yeah,
enjoy the married life without, mm-hmm, getting married,
mm-hmm,
and responsibility. How would you go about counseling that?
Yeah. The biggest thing is I would like to see at least a trajectory of self-control being developed. Because I'm trying to choose my words on how candid I want to be. Obviously, before a couple gets married, there are a lot of things that are just off the table, because the scriptures make that clear in terms of actions of intimacy. But if someone thinks, man or woman, thinks that you're going to get married and that there aren't going to be moments where those off the table, like the things won't happen, they're not thinking rightly. They just don't have good expectations. And so I would want to make sure that, especially a young man who thinks that, you know, he's going to be able to have wedded bliss at precisely any moment he wants, he's pretty mistaken at that point. Doesn't really work that way. And so I would want to see at minimum a trajectory and steps forward in terms of self-control. Is that?
Yeah.
It's hard to know exactly what I would say without being able to ask a person's specific questions, but that's kind of in general where I would steer them. Because I think what happens is, especially in young men, I think sometimes young men think that being married means that they don't have to have any modicum of self-control, that they can just let themselves, and that's not true. There still needs to be a high level of self-control and keeping our desires in check. Because if we're carried away by those kinds of desires, what other kinds of desires are we going to be susceptible to be carried away by?
One of David's sons, Amnon, had fallen in love with the half-sister, Tamar. He wanted her for his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And he faked sickness to get her to come in. And
yeah.
Help him, and then he raped her.
Yeah.
Then after he raped her, he realized, I got what I wanted, now I don't want it.
Mm-hmm.
And so he didn't marry her.
Mm-hmm.
And then later he was, of course, murdered by
her brothers. Yeah.
Her brothers. So there's such a danger of couples before they get married saying, well, this is the woman I want. I've always wanted this woman. Mm-hmm. I always wanted this guy.
Mm-hmm.
And then they find out it's too late.
Yeah. And so much of that, too, is discerning and teasing out how much of what is fueling the attraction between a couple, how much of it is infatuation versus true love. Because true biblical love is first and foremost a choice and an action, a moving towards and doing for the betterment of that person. And so those things are usually really easy for people on the outside of the relationship to see, and not always so easy for people inside the relationship to see. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be willing, ready, and able to speak those truths into their lives. Yeah. I had a friend who got married, and a few days before, probably about a week before his wedding, I told him, I was like, I think you should wait. I think you should hold off on getting married to this person. It had nothing to do with the other person. It had everything to do with him. And, but that's another tale for another day. You know. Other thoughts, questions? Did that cover the bases?
Yeah. I was going to say, in some cases, if the person is burning with lust, that may be a step in their plan. You know what I'm saying? Like, in the context of not sinning against God's command, having some biblical outlet and then continuing to work on that. But I think, you know, giving them a reality check so they know sure. Eyes wide open what they're getting into is a good idea. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying, you know, you are getting into some problems with marriage.
Yeah.
Just know what they are, but better to have those problems than others. But give them an eyes wide open. And if they're going to go ahead, I mean, mm-hmm. You know, it's perfectly permitted. Now, if you can see, like, there's some massive problems, they're going to be, like, killing each other.
Yeah. And it also
needs, another story, you know.
It also needs to be coupled with not just good pre-marriage counseling, but ongoing, like, couples mentoring, where married couples aren't just trying to figure it out for themselves. That's why the local church is so important. So that newlyweds have other married couples that they can go to and be like, man, we're hitting these kinds of issues. Like, we're arguing about these things. Well, guess what? Couples that have been married 10, 15, 20, 25 years, they probably had the same things. And they've kind of walked the journey ahead of others. And so, yeah, there definitely needs to be a robust approach. It's kind of the same as discipleship. Like, one of the ways that the church, I think, has failed a lot of young believers is, you know, we see people saved and then we get them baptized, but then we don't really invest in them and see them come to maturity. You know, a lot of churches have, you know, stipulations on, you know, if pastors will have personal stipulations if I'm going to do a wedding. And this is one of mine. Like, pre-marriage counseling with me is a non-negotiable if I'm doing someone's wedding. And if they're like, well, I'm not doing that, then I'm not doing their wedding. And for me, that's just a non-negotiable, because I want to make sure that there are certain things that they understand and that they know that they're getting into and what the biblical expectations are and the biblical requirements are. I would like to think that every Christian man or woman would know those things, but I'm not going to assume that, especially when I'm literally putting my name to their union. And so, but very few churches have a plan to how then is that newlywed couple going to be trained and mentored and discipled, now not just as an individual godly man and godly woman, but as a godly couple and a godly husband and a godly wife. And so I like how you use the example of it kind of being part, like part of a more robust dimension or plan.
I think a lot of couples would like to have a church that says, like he says, you're going to have troubles. Like, we know a lot of those troubles, and many people have gone through them, and we want to help you, and here's how you plug into that. I think a lot of couples would like to know that. And dimension, you know, relational, or intimacy ones, you know, blah, blah, kids.
Absolutely.
Because you go through a lot of troubles.
Absolutely. Other thoughts, questions there before we move into question three? I kind of knew that that one, even though the question was very straightforward about who is the antecedent of he, in order to answer that question thoroughly, we had to look at a little bit more context of that passage, which I knew would open up a lot more discussion, and I knew that I would have to explain a little bit more in depth, which is totally fine. Question number three, this is the one I've probably been the most excited about all week. It's from one of my... Where we're going to go to work through it is one is a beloved passage of Scripture by many. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's not really a question. It's more a request to reestablish and re-explain a truth. So the question, I'll put question in air quotes, is re-explain and confirm absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so now you know why I've been so excited about this particular question. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. That idea of being absent from the body and present with the Lord comes right out of verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5. But we'll read the first 10 verses. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So in order to rightly understand this idea of what it means and how we can biblically articulate that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, begins with a definition of death. Does anybody know what the medical definition of death is? That's the biblical definition. Okay, that's part of it.
And then the brain.
Yeah. So the medical definition of death is the irreversible cessation of all vital function. Lung activity, brain activity, heart activity primarily. So the irreversible cessation of all vital function. But what the medical community doesn't answer is what happens at that moment of the cessation of all vital function and immediately thereafter. And this is why a biblical definition is important. Because yes, the body has function, like brain function, heart function, lung function, and all of those things. Why does it have that function? Because God has placed life within that body. And the reason why that function ceases is when the life is removed from that body, namely the immaterial part of man, the soul or the spirit, however, whatever word you want to use. So biblically, the way that we need to define death is the separation of the material from the immaterial. And when I talk about the material, I'm talking about this, the physical body. And then there is the immaterial, the life force, the soul or the spirit, the inner man, the immaterial part of man. And here's why this is so important. Because medical science can put a body together. You know what I mean when I say that? Medical professionals can take a body and they can stitch it together. They could take a bunch of body parts and they could assemble it and they could put it together. You know what they can't do? They can't make it function. They can't make it work. They can't make it do what we're doing right now. That all comes from the immaterial part of man. So what brings about that cessation, that irreversible cessation of all vital function, is the separation of immaterial from material. And then what happens? What happens, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, is that immaterial part of man immediately either goes to be with the Lord or goes to hell, to be separated from the Lord, awaiting the day. You can't talk about death without talking about resurrection, or at least I can't. Awaiting that day where immaterial is reunited with material, not in a body that is any longer subject to decay and subject to corruption. So in the second coming, in the resurrection, when the immaterial part of man is reunited with the material part of man, never to be separated again, as God intended it from the beginning when he made Adam. That's why we often refer to it as the new creation. So hopefully that kind of sums it up. But at death, and death again needs to be defined as the separation of the material and the immaterial, and the immaterial part of the believer immediately leaves this place and goes to be with the Lord. Thoughts, questions?
Suppose Lazarus was upset.
Let's put a pin in what Greg just said, because that's the next question. So question number 4 is about whether or not Lazarus went to heaven during those days that he was dead. So put a peg in that and I will answer that question. So
that wasn't my question.
You go ahead if you have a question. I'll wait.
Oh, no, I'm just saying I'm not the one who wrote that question.
So I was going to comment on that, but he's going to comment on that piece for a while. So I was going to comment on the picture, you know, you die and like the thief on the cross, you go to paradise, right? Or in Revelation, you have people like saying to God, when will you take, you know, deliver the justice?
How long, O Lord?
And I think they're there and they're clothed. So, in some fashion, I forget the detail, I didn't look it up. But since I do stuff for tech, I have a mental model for this. And so, when I grew up, we had a lot of games like Miss Pac-Man. A lot of games don't exist anymore. It's a really shame a lot of the games are gone.
You're aging yourself, Carl.
Oh yeah, I'm ancient. But but not as ancient as Jesus. Alright? But they actually, some of those games, they have actually taken those and they've taken that programming, they moved it to another platform. Right? And some people have got a copy of those other games, they could do that for the ones that were gone. But in either case, basically, that's a mental model.
Yeah.
How God does it, right?
I see where you're going with that.
He programmed us, right? And he gave us the ability to do some self-programming, you know, not artificial intelligence, but intelligence, right? And so he's able to take that code, right, pop that into a more advanced platform, where, you know, I don't know how much more intelligent we're going to have and other capabilities, but that simple model from our world, right, which is very easy to understand, and if you understand, like, programming and platforms, he can do it on a more advanced level, in the next world. So God has a lot of latitude on doing that. And I could go deeper than that, but I'll keep it at the high level.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's actually an interesting illustration to think about it. You know, that's the idea of putting programming in a different place. Yeah, that's an interesting way to think about it. Yeah.
So I had a friend named Mike Downing. Mike and his wife, Debbie, actually introduced Mary and I. And this was down in Texas, so when we lived down there. So Mike had open heart surgery, and Mike has passed away. Debbie has passed away at this point. But Mike gave me the story, and I ended up speaking at his funeral. So Mike, during his open heart surgery, claims that his spirit went to the top of the room and he observed the surgery, also talked to Jesus, and then his spirit reattached to his body, and then he woke back up and he lived for a few more years. So I don't know how relative that particular story is to this, but it's probably possible, but not too many people have those kind of stories. Do you have comments on that?
I do. I'll try to keep them brief. So two things. One, I don't doubt at all that people have experiences. So when someone comes to me and they say that I experienced this, I saw this, I heard this, this happened, I would never in a million years tell somebody that didn't happen to you. Because how do I know? I don't know if that happened to them. But what I do say, and I'm 100% stealing this framework from my pastor, Mike Wilson, because I thought this was just solid gold when the first time I heard him do this with somebody. Or he told a lady, he was like, I have no doubt that you had that experience, but I'm not going to let your experience dictate my theology. So that's one thing to keep in mind. When people say, you know, there are tons of books out there, you know, about people who have recorded accounts of having gone to heaven and all of those things. I have no doubt that those people who have written those books had a real experience, but I'm not going to let their experience override what I know to be true from the Bible. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. Are you saying that it's true?
In his case, given what he described, I think that it could have been legitimate. And the reason why it could have been legitimate is because we see the Apostle Paul having a very similar experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you jump forward a couple chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, not exactly the same, you know, because Mike is saying, had said that he like saw what was there in the operating room, but Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I'm starting in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that he cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So Paul describes this experience, this scenario. And when he talks about the third heaven, he's talking about paradise. I mean, he also uses the word paradise in that verse. So there, when the Bible speaks about the third heaven, there are three layers. Is not the right word. That's a little bit too Dante's Inferno. But when you think about heaven, you can think about it in three spaces, if you will. The first heaven would be what we would call the atmospheric heaven. It would be like going out and looking up into the sky, and people will say the birds of the heavens. So the atmospheric heaven. Then there's what is sometimes referred to as the terrestrial heaven, which would be like outer space. And then there's what's referred to as the celestial heaven, which is the spirit realm where God is thought to dwell. And so when he says the third heaven, he's talking about that celestial heaven. And so all of that to say this. Could he have had that experience and it have been authentic? Without a doubt. Without a doubt it could have. But we always make sure we build our ideas and our theology on what we know from Scripture. And then we understand people's experiences in light of Scripture. And so what I'm trying to say is because he had an experience somewhat similar, it's not outside the realm of possibility. Does that make sense?
Yeah, appreciate it.
Other thoughts, questions?
Just since you're talking about heaven, it's interesting to hear your definition of the third heaven, just because people are different ways. That means that at the end of Revelation, when they talk about a new heaven and a new earth, you could consider that the fourth heaven.
Yeah, sort of.
Mm-hmm. So to speak. Anyways, I throw that in there. It was very fascinating to hear your definition.
Yeah,
Thank you. Yeah.
Do you believe that the paradise that Paul was talking about there, which was caught up to heaven already...
Do I think it's different?
Had it been in the neighborhood of hell with Lazarus and the rich man?
Oh, interesting you bring that up, because we're going to talk about Lazarus and the rich man. We're going to talk about Lazarus and the rich man tonight, too, if time permits. Yes, possibly. So kind of the same idea, just the other way, so to speak. Is that kind of what you're alluding to?
Well, when Jesus left the center of the earth, is what I believe when he died, he went to the center of the earth, and that's where he talked about in Luke 16, hell and paradise, Abraham's bosom.
Uh-huh.
And he took captives captive.
Mm-hmm.
And he took them up to heaven with him. When he resurrected, he went there first. Although he did make a stop to see Mary. But he wouldn't let her hold him.
Mm-hmm.
Because he hadn't gone to his father yet.
Yeah, hadn't ascended yet.
And then he came back and he left the women.
Yeah. It's possible. Yeah, certainly possible. Other thoughts, questions? Okay, go back to the peg that Greg brought up about Lazarus, Jesus's friend Lazarus. And we're going to be in Luke 11. Not Luke 11, John 11. John 11, sorry. So in John chapter 11, we read the account of Lazarus's resurrection. And let's start in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." I love the King James rendition. He stinketh. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So the question is, was Lazarus in heaven during the 4 days that he died? The simple and straightforward answer that I will give is based on the way that I answered the question from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I would say yes. I would say yes, he was. And primarily because of a biblical definition of death and a biblical definition of resurrection. If Lazarus's immaterial part of him had not separated from the material part of him, would he rightly then be able to be described as dead and alive again? And if he can be, If you say, well, yes, Lazarus could have been separated, not had could have not been separated, soul from body, and then you still be described as dead, think about the implications that that could have on Jesus's resurrection. Because we know that Jesus's, the immaterial part of Jesus, we know that it's separated from his body. How do we know that?
He walked through hell.
Well, there's that aspect, the descended into the grave. There's one even more specific from his own mouth.
Well, he said he'd see him in paradise at night.
Today, yeah. this day you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief on the cross. And so there had to be a separation of body and soul. And so in order for Lazarus's body, in order for Lazarus to rightly be described and defined as dead and then resurrected, the immaterial part of him had to separate from the material and then be reunited again. Now, we can debate where exactly the immaterial part of Lazarus went. I think there are only two options. And I think the two options are either heaven or hell. And what we know of Lazarus, I'm inclined to say that his soul was in heaven. Now, that then begs the question, what about when he came back? And what sparked this question, I'll just go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. This is Gwen's question. And what sparked this question is a really, really funny bit from a Christian comedian who's talking about, like, I wonder how that went down. Like, did God tell some angel to, like, go over to Lazarus's heavenly mansion and knock on the door? And he's like, is Lazarus here? You're Lazarus. Okay, so we don't usually do this. It doesn't usually work this way, but how do I say it? Yeah, you got to go back. And then the comedian then makes a really funny joke about how he's like, you know, we don't really see any interaction in the rest of the Bible between Jesus and Lazarus after John chapter 11. So again, all comedic, all anecdotal. But here's the one thing that I would say in regards to was he disappointed? I don't know that I would use the word disappointed. And everything that I'm about to say, let me just put a really big asterisk next to everything I'm about to say. Everything I'm about to say is just my thoughts. Like, I can't really anchor them upon the scripture. These are just my thoughts. I don't know that it would have produced a frustration as much as it would have produced a longing. Think about it. If that's what happened, if Lazarus's soul went to eternity, he had the unique privilege to then live the rest of his life knowing without any doubt what waited him on the other side. And I think that is incredible. That is an incredible thought to me. Again, my thoughts, I can't say for sure that that's how it all unfolded. And think about the certainty that he would have been, with which he would have been able to speak to people. Oh, well, all that heaven stuff. Lazarus would be like, let me tell you a couple things in regards to all that heaven stuff that you're talking about. So I am convinced that in John 11, Lazarus, the immaterial part of Lazarus, had departed the material and entered into glory for a brief period of time. Another element to that I think is crucial to understand is when we read through the book of the Revelation, especially, and it talks about the eternal state and the perishable putting on the imperishable, there's a degree of understanding that comes with that. You know, we begin to fully understand, because we're not hindered by sin, why things have happened the way that they have. And so, leads me to believe that if Lazarus had been in heaven and was returned, that there would have been a knowledge base into as to understanding the reasoning behind sending him back. And think about his unique place too, to give authenticity to the ministry of Jesus. You know, the primary reason why the miracles were performed, when you read through the Gospels, is there Jesus's one of many of Jesus's ways of proving his deity. Nobody else can raise the dead. And so Lazarus got to play such a unique role in Jesus being able to demonstrate his deity and to demonstrate his power. And so to Greg's point, there probably would have been many days where Lazarus would have sat back and just said, oh, I can't wait to get back. I can't wait to go back. And had a long, I don't know when Lazarus died, but had Lazarus been able to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about longing to put on our heavenly dwelling and groaning while we were in this earthly tent, I could see Lazarus reading 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10 and being like, I feel that. I get that. I'm there. I'm longing to put that heavenly dwelling back on too. All right. Thoughts, questions?
All of that is Old Testament, right? Basically. The New Covenant came when he rose from the dead.
I would say that it was inaugurated in his death. Because the book of Hebrews talks about the New Covenant being inaugurated with blood.
Okay.
So consummated in his second coming. Yeah. Yep.
So the people who died in the Old Testament went to paradise. Paradise is predicted, or my understanding of the scripture is that paradise was, like I said, it's like if there's a gulf here, then hell was over here and paradise was here, Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm.
The Lazarus, now I don't know if it's the same Lazarus, I don't think it is. But
in Luke 16?
Yeah, yeah. I don't think it's the same one. But anyway, because he wasn't a poor guy.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
But he's over here in Abraham's bosom, okay? So there's this. These two places divided by a gulf. And Jesus went there. I think, in my opinion, he went to Abraham's bosom to tell the people, this is what it's all about. You heard about all the things going on in the Old Testament. You heard all these predictions, these prophecies of a coming Savior. I'm that Savior. And it says that, I said, well, go, when he went up to the Father after the resurrection, just for a short time, seemed awful quick the way it happened. Then he took all of those in paradise with him. Now, with Lazarus dying for 4 days and stinketh, and you say that there was a separation there, which obviously there had to be, then his soul would have been down in paradise, Abraham's bosom, not up in heaven yet.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when he died the second time, his soul went up mm-hmm. to heaven because paradise was taken to heaven.
The way that I would tend to understand those words, I'm totally with you, and you're in good company. The way that I would tend to understand the concept of heaven is I wouldn't see a distinction between the abode of the Lord in the Old Testament and paradise. I would see those as referring to the same place. But yeah, it's what you're describing holds water. Does that make sense? And there's a lot of people who lean that way. It also is, that understanding about paradise, the grave, and all of those things weigh into how we understand Luke 16, which is actually the next question that we're going to deal with is in Luke 16. So the Lord knew what he was doing and theming all of these questions together. We're kind of building to one unified point. And there's a couple of reasons why I tend to think that it's all referring to the same place And a lot of it is rooted in the way that I think the Bible describes the atonement, and especially the fact that Jesus' last phrase is, "It is finished." And so if there was the requirement for him to descend first, could he then have rightly said, "It is finished"? And there's an argument to say, yes, you know, the work was finished, but the proclamation of that work still needed to happen. I think that's legitimate. That's a fair counter to that point. But because of the finality that the Bible speaks about the death of Christ, both in the New and the Old Testament, and even in the with the understanding of the resurrection in the New and the Old Testament, I don't tend to think that those are two separate places.
But Rick, your implication is that there's an Old Testament heaven, and there might be a New Testament heaven. Is that what I'm getting out of this?
No, that's totally wrong.
That's wrong. Mm-hmm.
No, the Old Testament believers, they were believers to go here, went to Abraham's bosom, which was called paradise. And it was...
It's understood as more of a physical realm.
Mm-hmm. And when they died, they went there. But the new covenant, which is what Jesus brought by dying on the cross for us, and when he said it is finished, the payment for sins was done because he paid for the sins of the world.
Yeah.
When he went down to paradise to speak to those there, then on the third day he arose and he took paradise with him up to the third heaven. The third heaven and paradise were not the same thing. Up here is God's abode. Paradise wasn't God's abode. Up here is our home that Jesus is making for us. Paradise was not an eternal abode that we were living.
So there's not a distinction between two different heavens, then?
Not exactly. Not exactly.
But I mean, it's described as paradise and heaven based on...
Another reason why I wouldn't see paradise and heaven as two distinct places is because the way the book of Ecclesiastes describes death. You know, death, it describes death as the soul returning to the Lord who gave it. And so, again, we're just so everybody is aware, let's throw some clarity on the table. The conversation that's taking place is a non-divisive theological conversation. Everybody tracking what I mean when I say that? We're talking about some tertiary level doctrine. It's important stuff that we need to know and that we need to understand. But lots of believers throughout history have held different viewpoints about these things. And it's good to be able to talk about them and be like, well, here's how I kind of think about this. And here we were talking a little bit about this yesterday at our men's Bible study. And so being able to kind of free think about some of those things is good and healthy amongst the people of God. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah.
Yeah, and I have yet a different view, so my apologies for those who want to hear a different view, but I'll share it anyway. So in Lazarus's case, and there were some other people Jesus raised, he usually did refer to them as sleeping, right? Now, again,
David is also referred to as sleeping. Is he asleep or is he dead?
Yeah. Well, give me that reference in a little bit. Yeah. So it could be that the person actually, you know, was up in heaven, and, you know, so on. But it could also be like more like a hibernation, like if you're off the computer, it's hibernated, like nothing's really happening.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could be, you know, in heaven but sleeping and not really aware of the surroundings. So there's different ways to interpret that. They don't give us enough data. Now, what they don't do, which is what you call an argument from
silence,
is like you think if he was in heaven, he'd be like, "Yo, babies, like here's what happened, and this is Lazarus's testimony, and this is the little kid that was raised, and this is this kid's testimony," which we hear in some of these popular books. We don't hear that. So, from the absence, maybe God said, "Don't tell." Right? It would be the case that they had some experience, and God's like, "Well, don't tell." But it also would be the case, I'm just sleeping, didn't know it was there, brought back. It's like waking up. So we just don't know. It doesn't tell us. But I just want to throw that out there because that is sure. another interpretation. I think I saw that little clip, though, on Facebook. It popped up, and I saw the funny
comedian. Oh, yeah.
So I had already thought about this before
yeah.
we got here. I was like, oh, I interpret that different. Oh.
Yeah. And so the way that when the Bible talks about, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, it'll list through Old Testament saints and it'll be like, and he slept with his fathers, and he slept with his fathers, and David slept with his fathers. It's a poetic way of speaking about death with the assurance of resurrection. Does everybody understand that the Old Testament saints knew that there was going to be a resurrection? Like Mary and Martha knew that there was going to be a resurrection. If you look just a few verses forward, starting in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so pre the crucifixion and pre the ministry of Jesus, there was a sound understanding of the hope of a resurrection at the end. And that's why the language of sleep is used, is because it's a depiction that the body is asleep, but it's not going to stay unanimated. There is going to be a day when it is going to be reanimated, when the immaterial will be reunited with the material. I want to make sure we have as much clarity as possible around this particular discussion. So any other thoughts, questions? This has been good. I love this kind of stuff. I hope you all have enjoyed it as much as I have. So.
Yeah, I did want to add, though, something in support of your point about the reference to the falling asleep. Because there is another part, Matthew 27, around 51 to 54, where after Jesus died and the curtain was ripped open, a number of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So that used that same like falling asleep terminology, but you got to think like, yeah, hard to think they were asleep the whole time and not knowing what's going on in heaven.
Yep.
So just to I want to throw that other piece in because it does leave open that you know, the Bible doesn't really say explicitly.
And there was also a belief during that time, and some people say that the reason why Jesus waited, because if you read the whole of John 11, what you see is Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick and that they were calling for him, and he waited. Jesus knew that he died, and he waited. And some people argue that the reason why Jesus waited as long as he did was so that he would be to the grave beyond 4 days or beyond 3 days past Lazarus's death, because there were people in that time period who believed that the soul lingered close to the body for 3 days after death and could come back to life, but that after 3 days, the soul departs into eternity. And so the text doesn't give us this much specificity, so we can't say this for 100% certainty, but there's a lot of people who argue that the reason why Jesus waited so long is because Lazarus's resurrection is such that it couldn't have been anything other than God bringing him back to life. Now, it couldn't have been anything other than God bringing him back to life regardless. But even in the minds of people who would say, oh, well, Lazarus's soul was just, you know, right there. And so Jesus kind of had to just nudge it back in. You know, he didn't really do anything that spectacular. That's what doubters are going to say. And if you question whether or not that I think that people actually doubt that way, Google search the swoon theory of the resurrection of Jesus. The swoon theory of the resurrection of Jesus is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but that he lost so much blood and his body was so battered and so torn that it just appeared that his vital function had ceased. And they took him off the cross, and none of that jarred him or jostled him because he had lost so much blood and was so drained and so fatigued. And then they placed him in the tomb. And those 3 days in the tomb and the cool cave air of the tomb was able to promote healing. And it swooned him back to life. By the way I'm describing it, I'm hopefully being very obvious as to what I think of the swoon theory of the resurrection. But in case I'm not being clear enough, I think it's utter trash. That's what I think of it. It's nonsense. It's not. If you've ever seen The Jungle Book, and the part in The Jungle Book where Ka, the snake, tries to hypnotize Shere Khan, the tiger, and Shere Khan smashes his head down, and he goes, "No, no, no, I have no time for that sort of nonsense." That's kind of how we should feel about the swoon theory of the resurrection. We just, no, I have no time for that. We have no time for that sort of nonsense. But it's out there. There are people who will come up with some wild ideas to try to explain how these miraculous things happen. And then I usually sit back as an evangelical Christian and I'm like, or Jesus was God. And because he's God, he has the power to command creation. Which of those two things is harder to believe? I personally think that all of that stuff is harder to believe. And people do the same thing. When Peter walked on water, you know, there will be like, well, there was a sandbar right there. And when Peter, the boat wasn't stuck because it was right next to the sandbar. And Peter steps out of the boat and he's actually walking on the sandbar. And then when he took his eyes off Jesus, he just happened to step off the sandbar and start to sink. Or because Jesus is God, he has the authority to command the molecules of water to maintain surface tension so that Peter could walk upon it. Just a thought. It's the right thought as well. And I will assert that full force. Yeah.
Yeah, for the counter to the swoon theory, when they talk about the soldier getting stabbed Jesus in the side and the blood and water came out mixed, basically the medical people, you know, say like, look, he was dead.
Yeah.
That is what happened when he died.
Martin Lloyd-Jones, if anybody doesn't know who Martin Lloyd-Jones is, he's a Welsh preacher. He's with the Lord now. He was a medical doctor before he became a preacher. And he actually turned down to be the assistant physician to the Queen's physician because the Lord called him to ministry. And he makes the argument that given the trajectory of the spear, he actually believes that when the soldier pierced him, that it most likely pierced the sac around the heart, and that Christ's heart may have actually ruptured, and that the mixture of blood and water could have been because of the piercing of the pericardial sac around the heart. Now, he fully explains that he has no biblical evidence for that. But absolutely. There's a reason why that reference of blood and water is a certainty of death. I thought I saw another hand over this way.
Well, there's a massive difference between a swoon and actual death.
Oh yeah.
And like, I don't know how you could confuse the two.
Yeah. The only way you could confuse the two is
actually evaluating the patient.
Yeah. And because and just doubt. People just 100%.
Does modern people go along with that idea too?
About the this? Oh, really? Okay, I didn't know that.
Well, they think a few different things. One was that Joseph of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus, that Jesus and Simon traded places. Yeah. Supernaturally, of course. Supernaturally, so Jesus didn't go to the cross. But if he did, he only swooned, like you were talking about.
Okay. Interesting. I didn't know that. Yeah. I didn't know that. All right. We're not going to... Any final...
I'm just going to say, 3 chapters later, when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," the Lazarus said, "Yeah, I know. I've been there."
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. So we're actually not going to deal with the last question because it's 6:05 and I don't, I mean, I could do it. I just am a little worried about how late it would push us. So.
Take a vote or something.
You could go for it.
Should we go for it? And, or
continue it if we,
or should we, should we wrap it up?
What's the question?
So the question, so I'll read the question as it's given. Was the scene of the rich man and Lazarus a real scene, or was it hypothetical used as a parable to illustrate the point? That's the question.
Well, it kind of goes along with what we're talking about.
It does. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, all right. Well, flip to Luke 16. So here's the summary of the parable, or here, I'll just read it. So Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side, or to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So it's important to keep in mind that the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 16 is another parable of the dishonest manager. And so that parable deals with the right managing of finances. There was a rich man who had a manger and charges were brought to him. This man was wasting his possessions and he called him and said, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account to your management," et cetera, et cetera. And then he goes, and I'm pretty sure this is the one where he goes and he's been mismanaging the Lord's money. And then he goes and he says, "Well, you owe this, but pay this. You owe this, but pay this." And then he's essentially rewarded at the end for his shrewdness. And then there's a brief interlude about the law and the kingdom. And so before we get into exactly what this parable is, how we should understand this parable, the first thing that we need to understand is that the driving force of this particular parable is actually not giving us a description of the spiritual or the eternal state. But the main point of this parable is to talk about the sufficiency of the Old Testament to lead to salvation, which is why we see that exchange at the end. We see the rich man and the poor man and the mistreatment that takes place there. We see what happens to them and where they are in the eternal state. And then the last exchange between the rich man and Abraham is basically, "Your brothers don't need warning, because the Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets." But he tries to say, "No, that's insufficient. That's not sufficient to lead one to salvation." But Abraham makes very clear that it is. We see this same motif all throughout Jesus's ministry. How many times has Jesus multiplied bread and fish to feed people? He's brought people back from the dead. He's healed people from disease. But yet, what do they do? "Show us a sign." Well, how many signs do they need to have before they're going to be convinced? And the answer is until their heart is transformed, until they believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. So all of that to get here. Do we understand this as a real picture, a real scene, or do we understand this more as an illustrative parable? There are two ways to understand it, and both of them, I think, are valid. The one way to understand it is the way that Rick is describing, that there's this vast chasm that's described. On this, on each side of this vast chasm, you have paradise or Abraham's bosom. On the other side, you see the picture of Hades or hell or of death. There cannot be a crossing over. That's made really clear. Those who are here can't come over here. Those who are here can't come over here. There can't be an intermingling. But there is this visual picture, and Jesus, as a divine being, as God himself, has the ability to see what's happening and then describe it to his listeners. That's one way to understand it, and it's valid. The other way to understand it is that the parable is used to tell an earthly story that has a divine or heavenly significance or impact. And so it's not necessarily that it's this actual literal exchange that has taken place, but that Jesus is basically using a divine illustration and basically saying something like, imagine with me if you will. And a lot of people lean that way in a lot of Jesus's parables because of the way that the word parable is defined. And so the word parable is the Greek word parabolo. And it literally, it's a compound word. It literally means to cast beside or to throw beside. The word para, if you were paying attention this morning in small group, you already know that the prefix para means alongside, as we were talking about the parakaleo, or the paraclete. So along one side, and the word balo is to throw or to cast. The way I always remembered it was you throw a ball, balo, throw the ball. So there you go. There's your Greek lesson for the night. So to cast alongside or to throw alongside, and that throwing alongside is the language of a visual picture that goes alongside the greater point and to bring about significance and clarity to the greater point that's being described. So another example would be the prodigal son. Was Jesus thinking of a specific ruler that had two specific sons, one who went off and did all of these things, and one who stayed home and then kind of became bitter when the prodigal son returned? You know, was that a real account that happened that Jesus is then using? Well, it could be. It absolutely could be. Could Jesus also be saying something like, imagine that a man has two sons, and this is what happens, and this is how people respond, so that he can make his point more clearly? Could it be that? Sure, it could be. And let me be clear that that doesn't remove the force of the parable. Because unlike our illustrations that we use that are limited and fall apart, Jesus' illustrations don't do that. And we know that there are some where Jesus is more likely not speaking to a real scenario, but that he's using an example, especially when he talks about the kingdom. When he says things like, the kingdom of God is like a king who was hosting a wedding feast, and you know the time had come for the guests to arrive, and no one came, so he sent out his messengers into the streets to invite anybody who would come. So I'll be honest, did I give you a direct answer to the question? Not really. I tend to take the latter view on the parables. I tend to think that the parables are more illustrative visual pictures that have an earthly story feel to them, but that have a divine and heavenly impact and distinction. Now, that being said, especially with Luke 16, is the interpretation that we're talking about two real places and that there's this actual exchange that takes place? That's a valid way to understand it. So this is where I'm going to borrow one of my favorite lines from my mentor from afar, Alistair Begg. You're sensible people. Read your Bibles. Study your Bibles and decide for yourself. No. Yeah.
I'm not sure where I heard it from, but in the parables Jesus uses for people, pronouns.
Which one?
He doesn't use names.
Mm-hmm.
In this story,
he uses, yeah.
Jesus telling about rich man Lazarus, mm-hmm. he uses their names.
And that is a distinction. And that's one of the reasons why, that's one of the things that adds validity to the actual scenario, that it's an actual scenario. And to Rick's point that he made earlier, in case anybody is wondering, are we talking about the same Lazarus? Probably not. Because the other Lazarus is never described. You would think the description of him in his life would be the same. And he's not described that way. He was never a beggar. To the best of our knowledge, he was never a beggar at the gate of a rich man with sores. And like the description of the Lazarus in Luke 16 is very vivid. And it's also very different than the Lazarus of John 11. So likely not the same Lazarus. That's a good point. I appreciate you bringing that up.
Yeah. And I kind of agree with all these points. I would contend that latter interpretation that Jesus is pulling back the veil on stuff that happens, and he's letting you know like this is serious stuff. You know, you need to take the evidence God gave you seriously. And a lot of people go, oh, you know, hell will be fine because I'll have my friends, family,
oh,
all
yeah,
this stuff.
Yeah.
And this completely just says, look, you have someone who went there, and he's like, just don't let them be here, mm-hmm. right? And then there is some type of physical thing because he's asking for water.
Mm-hmm.
He's perceiving these guys, right? He sees them from afar off. So it adds a lot of concrete dimensionality. You see some more concrete dimensionality in Revelation. I think in some of the other ones, this one really nicely opens up that question that you raised. Were some of the other things that we understand as simple stories, were they one? Because Jesus has access to the entirety of history.
Mm-hmm.
Were they, a story that took place, and no one would know who they were. So he just was like, well, the elder guy, the younger guy, whatever. Because no one really know the names.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, people know Abraham, so he used it. Because mm-hmm. they could, you know, because hey, people know at least know who Abraham is. Or two, a lot of writers do composite stories. So they might take, like, 10 different stories about abuse or crime or whatever it is, and they create a composite story to get a bigger point across. So it's really nice because this one, not only does it peel back the layer of what's going on, it also then gets you to think about some of the other stories as well.
Mm-hmm. Here's one more point that I'll add. This isn't necessarily about understanding whether or not this parable is a real life scenario or whether it's an illustrative divine illustration. But you notice that the rich man in hell, he wants relief, but he doesn't want God. Never once. Even in the warning to his brothers, it's just a warning of not being in anguish. There's nothing. There's nothing in his mind about tell them to turn to Jesus because I should have turned to nothing.
He still doesn't get
it. He still doesn't. And that's the whole point. Being in hell is a confirmation of rebellion. And it is not a rebellion that goes away. And so I think some people have this picture of hell as being filled with all of these people who are like, oh, if only I would have trusted the Lord. And I think Luke 16 kind of cracks that notion. That it's actually filled with people who are in anguish and who want relief, but even in the midst of that anguish, have no intent of recognizing the Lord. And that's sobering. That's sobering.
That sounds the same as in Revelation when God is punishing the earth and all these people are in pain and sorrow and want to die.
Yeah.
They don't repent.
Yep. And what's especially so, because is that like around chapter 8, I think, chapter 8 or 9, where the judgments are coming, and they even acknowledge that this judgment is from the Lord. And then instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, which they have repeatedly been told, repent and you will be saved. Instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, what do? Let the rocks fall on us and kill us so that we won't have to endure this judgment anymore. It's like, or cast yourself upon the chief cornerstone, the rock that is higher, that has died. Anyways, that's a key part of this particular parable that is, helps us understand what's taking place. Any final thoughts or questions?
So I'll tell you what I think. I think this information is cutting edge, and I think this church could be full of people that would ask questions, and I think Lexington Gymnasium or some facility like that could be full of that. It's too bad it can't be documented and be put on something that goes beyond Facebook.
I'm recording it.
You are recording it?
I am, yeah.
So my voice was on recording?
Yeah.
Could I get the replay on
that? Sure. You're going to go in and do a little bit of editing? Rewind the tape back?
No, but what
I just recently started.
I'm serious about what I said.
I appreciate that. Praise the Lord. Just recently, I think not the last Ask Anything, but the one before, started recording. So if you do want to listen back, I will say, you know, the mic quality on my iPad is pretty good. But when other people talk, unless they're real close, it is kind of hard to hear the discussion. But they are available on the website if you ever want to listen back to the ones that have been recorded. I will just... For the record, since we're recording, I did 5 questions tonight. We're 20 minutes over, but I did 5 questions. So on that note, let me pray for us and we'll wrap it up. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness and your love and your grace and your mercy. God, thank you for these wonderful people. I'm so grateful to be able to call them my friends, to be able to call them my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's such a joy to be in fellowship with them. And God, I'm thankful for this evening. I'm thankful for the rich discussion that we've been able to have around really deep end theological topics. What a joy it is to be able to plunge deep into your word. And Father, I pray that we would continue to have a hunger for this kind of conversation, a real hunger to think deeply and to see how sufficient your word is to answer the hard questions that we have. And God, I pray that we would continue to make space for that and engage in that kind of dialogue. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.